as I promised last week, we start a new series on the book of James this week, and I've titled this first sermon, A Frowning Providence. The book of James is said to be probably the first book written in the New Testament, written between 40 AD and 60 AD, and it has more resemblance to the teaching of Jesus than any other epistle in the New Testament. Maybe even more than all of Paul's epistles put together. Yet James never quotes Jesus. But it is obvious that whoever this James is, he lived in the presence of Jesus enough just to assimilate everything that Jesus said, so he alludes to what Jesus said over and over again throughout the book. This book is a very practical book. It is mostly exhortations, admonitions, encouragements, and laws. There is very little doctrine. There are some condensed doctrinal areas, but by and large, it is very, very practical, showing us in everyday language and everyday situations how to live as Christians in this world. And because of that, throughout the history of the church, some people didn't like the book of James. There were some people in the early church that weren't crazy about it, especially one of the early reformers, one of the greatest men in the history of the last 500 years, who was the great sledgehammer of the Protestant Reformation, without whom, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have had a Reformation. And that is Martin Luther. He said about the book, compared to the book of John and the writings of Paul, it is an epistle of straw because it doesn't have much gospel in it. Well, it doesn't have much doctrine in it, but Luther went on to say that he thought that James misunderstood Paul. In fact, that James contradicted Paul because Paul said in one way or another, that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But James said, we are justified by works and not by faith alone. So Luther didn't like the book of James because of that, but he was a good enough theologian to know that he had to put the book of James somewhere in his new German translation of the Bible. So he takes James out of its normal place in the New Testament and makes it an appendix at the end of the New Testament. Well, by God's grace, he matured as a Christian, so in the second edition of his German Bible, he did put the book of James back in its regular place between Hebrews and 1 Peter, but he didn't number the pages. So the book of Hebrews ends with a particular number, while the book of 1 Peter begins with the next number, and in between is the book of James, which would, of course, make it difficult for people to find the book. But that is a minority opinion. The majority opinion, clearly throughout history, is that the book of James is the Word of God, that it bears apostolic authority. Not only by the internal evidence, not only by things that James himself says, but also because of the testimony of the church consistently for the past 2,000 years. Now, verse 1 tells us who the writer is and who the readers were. Then beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 12, he deals with the trials and the test of life that we as Christians all must go through, because he wants us to know that life for the Christian may be satisfying and it may be fulfilling, but it is not easy. So in verses 2 through 12, he talks about outward trials. Then in verse 13 down through 18, he talks about the inward temptations. These are all some very practical things that I hope will help you in your life. Now let's look and see who the writer and readers were. The writer identified himself as James, or literally Jacob. And he says concerning himself that he was a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to say that you are a bondservant is to use Old Testament language. It's not only to say that you don't belong to yourself, but you are God's slave. And every minute of your life, every breath in your body belongs to Him. You don't have any right to your own opinion, or to your own time, or to your own strength. Everything is to be lived for your master. You are a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this high view he has of Jesus. He puts Jesus in the same category with God the Father. He makes them equal. In fact, he goes on and calls Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever James is, he believed Jesus was equal with God. Now, who was he? Well, there are five Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. But I think a faithful study of those names, who they were and what they did, makes it easier than what a person might think to identify who this James is. And without going through all the reasons why four of the Jameses didn't write the book, let me just say that this James was the brother of Jesus. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. He grew up with Jesus, and that's why his teachings resemble the teachings of Jesus so much. He just grew up with him. In his early life, he and Jesus' other brothers thought he was basically insane. That's what the Bible says. You know, a prophet is without honor in his own country. So his brothers, including James, thought Jesus was probably a little crazy. But then an event took place in James's life that 1 Corinthians 15 points to. And that is when it says that after Jesus' resurrection, he revealed himself to several people, and he especially identifies James, his brother. So it was the resurrection of Jesus that changed James' entire attitude toward Jesus. After that, he no longer saw Jesus as crazy. He saw himself as Jesus' bondservant. And even more important than his physical relationship to Jesus, James could have very easily introduced himself as James, the brother of Jesus, but that was not the important thing for him. The important thing was not his physical relationship with Jesus. It was the fact that he was his brother's slave. Beloved, that is real humility. Then after he saw the resurrection of Christ, he became a leader in the church. And we have the first general assembly of the church in Jerusalem described and explained in Acts 15. There were some presbyteries in other parts of the world that had a complaint they couldn't settle. So they sent representatives to the general assembly at Jerusalem to settle the issue about Gentiles and Jews and ceremonial laws. And James was the moderator of that general assembly. So this man moved from being someone skeptical about Jesus to seeing the resurrected Jesus to becoming a leader in the church and a servant of Christ for the rest of his life. Now here's a trivia question. Another of Jesus' physical brothers wrote an epistle in the New Testament. Do you know who that was? Anyone? Yes. Jude. It was Jude. And notice how Jude introduces himself as the brother of James. That also is humility. To say it is a great privilege of my life to be a brother of James. So James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book. And to call himself a servant is to indicate that he did not write this book in his own authority. That's one of the internal evidences that shows that the book of James is not simply the opinion of mere man. James is the slave of Jesus, and therefore he only had the authority to write what his master told him to write. His mouth was not his own. His pen was not his own. So when he calls himself the servant of Christ, he is saying, this letter does not originally come from me. It didn't originate with me. It comes from Christ himself. Now James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude are what we call Catholic epistles. Catholic, of course, with a small c. Unlike other books in the New Testament that were addressed to a particular congregation, like to the Ephesians or to the Romans, these Catholic epistles were not addressed to any congregation in particular. They were addressed to all Christians, transcultural, transnational, translinguistical, transracial, who were to receive these epistles as the Word of God and follow them. But it does identify the readers, and that strengthens what I just said. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Those are the readers. To the 12 tribes of Israel dispersed abroad. Now, does that mean that he wrote to Jewish people all over the world, whether they were Christians or not? Not in the least. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice how Peter begins his letter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So both James and Peter called the recipients of their letters aliens that are scattered or dispersed, or the 12 tribes of Israel who are dispersed. And rather than saying these applied to Jews throughout the New Testament, the church is given the titles and names of Israel from the Old Testament. Over and over again, the church is called Israel, the temple, the people of God, because the church is the new Israel. It is the revived, the reformed Israel of God after the old Israel of God apostatized. And there is only one church, not a church in the Old Testament and then a church in the New Testament. It's not that God had two churches. He's not a bigamist. He has one church throughout history. And in the Old Testament, that church was his chosen people in Israel. And in the New Testament, it is the chosen people who are scattered or dispersed throughout the world. Now, why were the 12 tribes scattered all over the world? Because Paul was persecuting them. In Acts 8, it says the faithful Christians who were persecuted scattered everywhere. They were scattered because of persecution all over the world. So this book is written to the Catholic Church with a small c, the universal church, wherever that church has been scattered, including us. So he writes his letter because of this great persecution of the church. And the first persecutors of the church were, according to 1 Thessalonians and Acts, the apostate Jews. Then there was also some Roman persecution of the church at the time. There was some persecution by the unbelieving society as well, where the Christians lived. Now, James knows they will and are facing persecution. So he wants to explain to his readers what that is and why they have to face it. He also knows in the midst of that, they're going to face a lot of personal, internal temptations. And he goes on in verse 13 and following, telling them how to deal with those temptations. How do you look at temptations to sin that arise in your heart? How do you look at the outward trials you have to face? So that is the point in verses 2 through 12. And he says, first of all, here is the proper attitude you are to have when you experience trials, when people just don't like you, when they curse you, when you feel all kinds of pain and anguish in the world. Why does a Christian who is loved by God go through these things? Is God punishing them? Is it that every time pain comes, God is punishing them for things they've done wrong in their lives? No, you see, that is what Job's friends thought. Job's friends became his tormentors because they were Calvinist, so to speak, of course. They only knew so much Calvinism, though. So they assumed, being Calvinist, that God was sovereign, and the reason Job was suffering was because he must have had some unconfessed sin in his life, because suffering is God's way of punishing unconfessed sin. Now, there is an element of truth to that, but that was not why God was dealing with Job the way he was. There is much more Bible and Reformed faith to understand in that situation. God's purposes for suffering and for trials and tribulations are many and varied, as we have seen so many times throughout all of our studies. So as a result, he says here in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, when you're thrown into jail, when you're shot with an arrow, when you're ostracized by your friends and slandered. Consider it the height of joy and the height of privilege. Now, how can a man say that? Because trials and tribulations hurt. In fact, if they don't hurt, they're not really a trial. Eating a piece of rhubarb pie is not a trial, in my humble opinion. Now, of course, eating an onion tart, maybe. It's not eating a rhubarb pie. But the point is, the reason there is such a question about trials and tribulations is they hurt. And trials can be severe. And you may not, at that point of the trial, understand the nature of it. For example, the Bible says that God tested Abraham, and I think it was one of the most severe tests anyone could ever experience. He said to Abraham earlier, as an old man, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and that son is going to be the great-great-grandson of Jesus. Now, I want you to go kill him on a sacrificial altar. We'll have to understand what trials and tests are. Because trials, tribulations, tests, and eventually we're going to see temptations are all included in this word for trial. And it is God who sends trials into your life. Some of you have already experienced some pretty heavy ones. Some of you have not experienced any yet, but it is most likely that sometime in your life you will. Maybe you haven't experienced a trial yet. But God does send trials into people's lives to test them, not to break them, not to make them sin, not to weaken their faith, but to strengthen their faith. So get that straight. The reason God sends trials and tests into your life is not to weaken your faith, not so you will mistrust Him, but to make your faith stronger than it was before. Look at verse 13, which we'll look at more closely later. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God sends trials, he sends tests, but he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Now, there can be temptations and trials. Satan can turn God's trials into temptations for you. That's why there are trials to see if your faith is authentic and genuine and remains firm, even when Satan is tempting you to doubt God and to be angry with him. But even though God orchestrated sin and it is all a part of his plan, and he ordains everything that comes to pass, the Bible says clearly, as reflected in our Westminster Confession of Faith, God is not the author of sin. He sends trials into a person's life, but he does not tempt them to sin. So James goes on here and says, whenever you experience these trials from God, consider it all joy. Thank him for it. It may not be pleasant. It will most likely hurt. But thank God and count it your highest joy that he would love you enough to bring various kinds of trials into your life, because remember, whom the Father loves, he chastens. Hebrews says, you show me a father who never chastens his son, and I'll show you a father that doesn't love his children. You show me someone who spares the rod and spoils the child living in rebellion against God, whose life is easy until death, no problems ever, and I'll show you someone who is an illegitimate son to whom God is not his father. So you can count it all joy when you have various times of trials, because that is your Father loving you, beloved. That is your Father helping you be dependent upon him. Now, what do trials do for you? And what does God do for you in the midst of trials that can cause you to rejoice? Well, let's look at three things. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials and tribulations in this life purify your faith. That's their purpose, to strengthen our faith in God and to weaken our faith in ourselves. So he says, count it all joy for temptation, because you know that when God sends tests of your faith, those tests produce endurance. Now, I think the word endurance in Greek can better be translated as steadfastness. Endurance can sometimes be interpreted as stagnant passivity. You just grit your teeth and bear it. But that's not the point of the Greek word. The Greek word is count it all joy when you face trials, because it brings steadfastness to your faith. It causes you to be constant in faith and piety in the midst of the worst difficulties. It makes you steadfast and unswervingly loyal to Almighty God. And as I have said before, these trials and tests can be, and often are, some of the most important times in your lives. Without them, we would be complacent. Without them, we would be full of self-trust and self-confidence. But when God sends these trials, it is to break that complacency. It is to break that self-trust and to strengthen your faith so that it will be unswervingly dependent upon God and unswervingly loyal to God. So that's the first thing trials do. By the way, trials and tribulations don't do these wonderful things to us in and of themselves. You see, it's not the pain. You know, some people flagellate themselves because they believe that pain can purify sin. Well, it's not the pain in the trials that strengthens your faith. It's not the pain in the trials that increases steadfastness. It is God's Holy Spirit using the pain and your response to it. So don't think that just hurting. You say, praise the Lord, I hurt, therefore I'm going to be a better Christian tomorrow. No. In fact, there are some people who hurt and become very bitter that they hurt. So sometimes pain in and of itself hardens. So when it says that it increases your faith and increases steadfastness, it's not simply the trial itself. It's God using the trial and your response to that trial. Are you still going to trust God when it's hard to trust Him? Now notice the second thing these tests do to us. They purify faith. They produce steadfastness and they perfect your character. Verse 4, and let endurance or perseverance or steadfastness have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he says, when you're under trial, let it do its job. Don't go bitter. Don't get angry with God. Don't complain against Him. Don't turn your back on Him. Just let this trial do what it is meant to do in your life. And when it has been accomplished, when it has accomplished its purpose, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is the goal of pain and anguish and heartache and trials and tests in your life, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So that if you don't have any trials and you don't have any test, then you're not going to be perfect and you're not going to be complete and you will lack a lot of things. So let's look at each of these words. What does the word perfect mean? Well, perfect means mature. That's the purpose of these trials and hard times in your life. It is to move you up the scale of maturity, to move you away from spiritual infancy, that you no longer act like a baby. You become a mature woman, a mature man, spiritually. You're able to see things like you have never seen them before. You're able to handle things in a way you couldn't before. You don't look at life like a baby when it's all play and everyone feeds you and make sure it's all fun times for you. Trials make you an adult spiritually. They make you grow up. And they not only make you mature, but complete. That is, God uses trials in our lives to make us what He created us to be. God has a purpose for your life. For everyone in this room, every Christian in the world, God has a purpose for their lives. Do you know what that purpose is? Have you found the purpose for which God created you and saved you? Ask your elders, your parents, why are you here? What is the purpose for my existence? Why did God create me? What did God create me to do with my life? Well, one of the ways God's helped us, helps you find that out and helps you carry out your purpose in life is to make you hurt. He brings trials, tests into your life to complete you so that you will not just be someone wandering around like a fish out of water, flopping all around on the beach. It looks alive, it's exerting energy, but as it does, it grows closer and closer to death. As a Christian, you don't want to live like that. But that is the way a lot of people live. Lots of people have no idea why they were created, why they were put in this life. But trials help us find that out. We learn about ourselves. We learn about our weaknesses. We learn about our strengths. They show us where we are particularly weak and where we are particularly strong. We find that there are some things we can handle better than other things. And trials also show us that we can depend upon God no matter what the situation is. So count it all joy when you experience these trials. They not only purify faith, they not only produce steadfastness, but they produce a mature and complete character so that you lack nothing. Now, what does lack nothing mean? Does it mean literally and in all cases to lack nothing? I don't lack any money. I don't lack any good health. I don't lack intelligence. No. To lack nothing means I don't lack anything necessary for me to be complete in Christ and mature as a Christian man and woman, and there is no excuse not to be mature. Now, as God sends these trials into my life and shows me His goodness, there is no excuse for me not to prosper as a mature man or a mature woman. God has given me and continues to give me through trials and all situations in life whatever I need to be mature and complete in my faith. Then James points out in verses 5 through 8 the spiritual resources that God provides for us in the midst of these trials to enable us to reach these goals in our lives. And there are three spiritual resources. Let me tell you something first that I like about James. And actually, it is really the Holy Spirit more than James. James is one of the greatest outliners in the history of mankind because the Holy Spirit works by outlines. And the best commentary I have on James is by Curtis Vaughn, and it has the best outline of James that I know of, and I have about 8 commentaries on James, and it is for everyone, not just for scholars. Much of the outline I will actually use in my messages, so I will be plagiarizing Vaughn and his book titled James, A Study Guide. So notice his outline so far. Verses 2 through 12, the endurance of faith, of trials. Letters A, verses 2 and 4, the proper attitude toward trials. Verse 3a, the trials purify faith. Verse 3b, trials produce steadfastness. 4, trials perfect character. Letter B, verses 5 through 8, the spiritual resources for enduring trials, 5a, wisdom, 5b, prayer, then 6 through 8, faith, letter C, verses 9 through 11, specific examples of trials, verse 9, poverty is a test, verses 10 through 11, prosperity is a test, then letter D, verse 12, the reward for enduring trials, 12a, inner blessedness, and 12b, the crown of life. Isn't that beautiful? That should help you remember things and keep them in mind. And that book by Vaughn called James, The Study Guide, is available on Amazon.com. It's about $6 or $7. So what are these spiritual resources that God gives to help us make it through trials and testing successfully? Well, the first one is said to be wisdom. In verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, what is wisdom? The Greeks of that day thought wisdom was some kind of mystical, intellectual comprehension of things. But wisdom is far more practical. It's based on the knowledge of the Word of God and its skill in applying that knowledge to everyday activity. So, what do you need to face a trial? Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to understand what that trial is, and give me the wisdom to know how to handle it, because most of the problem we have in life come from an unbiblical way of looking at things or an unbiblical way of handling things. So James is saying, Lord, in all these trials, if I'm going to benefit from them, I've got to have wisdom. I've got to have something more than just education and schooling and senses and reason. I've got to have divine wisdom. And later on, James talks about two kinds of wisdom. a kind of wisdom that man gets from the world and a kind of wisdom that he gets from God and God alone. So James is saying, to get through these things, you need more than what you can produce yourself. You need a wisdom from God that helps you understand what's going on. So, ask of God, and we see prayer then as our next resource. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there you have the second spiritual resource. It is prayer. You're not going to make it through a trial or tribulation or pain or hurt without prayer. There are some things God in his predestination has determined he will not give to you unless you ask him for it. He is not dependent upon your prayers, but you are certainly dependent upon him for them. So if you want to get through a particular trial or time of testing in your life, pray, pray, pray. Constantly pour out your heart to God. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for whatever you need to understand this test and to succeed in passing it. And remember, when you do ask of God, who God is, he is a giver. He is the giving God. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives and who keeps on giving to all kinds of men generously and without reproach. God loves to give and give and give. And he doesn't ask if you deserve it. He doesn't ask you to compensate him for it. He is more anxious to give than you and I are to ask for things. So you ask God for wisdom, knowing that he is super generous and that he loves to give what you ask for, something or something better. And then notice, he does it generously and without reproach. I think the King James says, and upbraideth not. Now that means that you can ask God for things over and over and over, various kinds of things. And he's not going to say, okay, you've asked me enough. You've been asking me for this for several weeks. Forget it. I've already given you enough. Or, well, you're asking me for this and you do need it, but I remember what you did with it last time I gave it to you. Nothing. Well, God is not like that. You don't have to worry about God rebuking you when you ask him for something you need. He is more willing to give than you are to ask. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Now notice the last words. And it will be given to him. Now, that is not just a man's opinion. That is opinion of a slave of Christ. James, who speaks by the utterance of the Holy Spirit. So there you have a divine promise. You pray to God, you ask him for wisdom, and what other resources you need to get through this life, and God says it will be given to you, and he will not hold back. And the third spiritual resource is faith, verses 6 through 8. But let a man ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He says, here are the spiritual resources. One, wisdom that only comes from God. Two, wisdom that you can get by only by prayer. But prayer, three, there must be offered in faith. Because if your prayer is not offered in faith, it will not get any higher than the ceiling. Now, don't misunderstand that. Because every now and then I'll watch one of those electronic preachers, prosperity gospel people, you know, and they claim this verse. If you don't ask for something in faith, God will not give it to you. But if you ask something in faith, believing God will give it to you, he will give it to you. no matter what it is. Well, that's not what it says. You can believe with all your heart that God is going to give you what you ask for, and he may not do it. Because the one who ultimately determines how your prayer is going to be answered is not you. It is the will of Almighty God. And I've actually heard a preacher say at one time that if you ask God for something and you say it, if it is your will, you're showing unbelief. But actually, if you don't use the words, if it is your will, or at least think it, it shows tremendous unbelief and great trust in yourself. So when it says, if you ask in faith, it doesn't mean you've got to ask in faith, believing God is going to give whatever it is you ask for. That's not the point. Because that is not always true. God always gives you what you ask for or something better. And if it is always important to say with your prayers, or at least think it, Lord, please heal me of this cancer if it is your will. Now, people say, again, that is unbelief. No, that is a great example of belief. Lord, heal me of this cancer if it is your will. That is true faith. And if it is not your will, Lord, I'm going to be here serving you anyway. So what is this faith? Faith is confidence in the Word of God. Faith is in the promise of God. And the last part of verse 5, faith that God is a sovereign God who is able to use trials to help you be a better Christian. So if someone comes and asks for blessings from God, but doubt God's ability to give, or doubts God's willingness to give, or doubts that God has the power to give, he's not going to receive anything from God. If you go to prayer and you ask God for things, and you don't have any confidence that God is willing and able to accomplish his will in your life, you'll get nothing. If you don't ask in faith without doubting, you'll be like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the winds. Now 4, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The literal Greek word for double-minded man is two-souled man. He is a two-heart man. That is, he has the desire to do right, but sometimes he turns around and he has the desire to do wrong, and then he does it. He's unstable in all his ways. He's double-minded. Sometimes he's zealous for God. Sometimes he's zealous for rebellion against God. You just can't count on a person like this. You just can't trust him. He professes to be a Christian, and there are other times he acts like an unbeliever. That is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Like this homeless man who came into our bakery on several occasions, and after talking to him for a while, I asked him if he was a Christian. His answer was, well, most of the time. Now, if that is you, and you think just uttering some words in a prayer that God is going to do what you ask him to do, you will be greatly disappointed. So, what are the resources God gives you? The resources that God gives you to learn from the trials and testing, and to be able to count it all joy in the midst of them, are wisdom from God, faith, and prayer. And when God gives you those resources, those trials you are having in your life, will strengthen your faith in him, create steadfastness for him, bring you to full, complete maturity as the man or the woman God wants you to be. You may not understand the trials. We are fallible creatures, after all. We are finite creatures. God's will may confuse us. We may be doing better than we've ever done in our lives, and then God smacks us with some very difficult test. And it can bring us to confusion when we realize that even though we may not understand why God causes things to happen in our lives, He knows why He causes those things to happen in our lives, even though He does not often reveal to us the purpose. And that is why we wish He would. We wish when we ask God why, He would answer. But many times He doesn't answer. Because He wants us to learn that you are accountable to Him and He is not accountable to you. But you can most certainly trust Him no matter what. That He does all things well and always for your good. There's a great hymn titled, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And I love one of the last lines that reads, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Always look for that smiling face behind a frowning providence. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the way You love us, and the many ways You show us how You love us, and for the things You bring into our lives to cause us to experience, that cause us to love You more and trust You more. We thank You for Your words that we read here today. We pray You do to us and in us whatever You think we need. Oh, give us wisdom and strength in our prayer life, and give us faith. And save us from double-mindedness. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.